Mark chapter 3, verse 31. Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." And the second reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, and that can be found on 1220 in the Church Bibles. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it should not be as a murderer, or a thief, or any other kind of criminal, or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. For if it is time for judgment, for it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So then, those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good.
Well, good evening to you. Let's pray as we come to look at this theme of the weakness of suffering and the experience of rejection. Let's pray together. Prophet Isaiah, speaking of the Lord Jesus, says these words: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." If you suffer as a Christian, Peter says, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Almighty God and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to suffer rejection for us, that we might be received and welcomed by you. And in our weakness of feeling estranged in some way from the world and not at peace in this world, would you encourage our hearts and guide us this evening that we might be willing to suffer for Christ, that we might share in his glory. Amen. Well, thank you for being here this evening. We are, as John has already said, in this very last week looking at this theme of perfected in weakness. And we began in week one with this most extraordinary statement by the Apostle Paul that has guided us all the way through this series. Paul learned to be able to say of himself, "For Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties." And the reason that the Apostle Paul could say that he delights in those things are because that he learned a lesson that John alluded to earlier in our service, that God is at work not despite our weaknesses. God is not just at work in our weaknesses, but God is especially at work through our weaknesses. Because, as we said in the very first week of this series, the hardest lesson of all to learn is that it is only when we are weak that Christ's power can be felt and experienced and at work within us. So Jesus said to the Apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you." For my power is made perfect in weakness. And as we've gone along in the series, we've looked at different ways in which we as Christians might experience weakness. I think we've seen that for some of them, they might be for a particular time or season. We've seen that for others, they'll be experienced universally, and for some of us, we might never experience them. We've looked at physical weakness, pain and illness, and our own mortality, the failing of our bodies. We've considered spiritual weakness. Maybe that's the pain of past sin that still lives with us. Or living and going on after having failed in the Christian life in some way. We've looked at circumstantial weakness, the reality that not all of our hopes and ambitions might be fulfilled in this life. And the difficulty of seeing others succeed even where we do not in the world. And we've even thought about weakness in the church. We thought that sometimes our very weaknesses are felt here on a Sunday, when we look around and we compare and contrast ourselves with others. And we maybe think, what do I have to offer compared to others here within a church family? Different kinds of weakness, physical, spiritual, circumstantial, even weakness in the church. And in this last sermon, we're looking at, again, a different idea in the subject of weakness. And that's the weakness that is felt because of the sinful response of others to our Christian life, i.e. the weakness of opposition or of rejection. Yes, as Christians in the West, we've largely been spared outright persecution. There are some of us, I already know, in this room tonight, who in their home, towns and cities, from the nations that they're from, know the threat of physical intimidation, opposition, persecution, violence and oppression simply because of their Christian faith. But for most of us here, that is something we've not experienced. We don't live in fear tonight of a police raid. But Christians across the world live with one experience or another of rejection, insult, mockery. And tonight I want to look at three different lessons about the experience of rejection. Firstly, Jesus' own experience of rejection from his family. We read of that in Mark chapter 3. Secondly, Paul's own expectation of opposition from the world. And we're going to look at a passage in 1 Corinthians briefly for that. And then thirdly and finally, God's purpose for us in experiencing the weakness of opposition from the world. What is God doing in our lives when we do suffer insult and rejection at the hands of others? Well, to look at that first theme, you'll need to turn back to Mark chapter 3. That's page 1005, if you have closed your Bible, 1005. And if you do have a church Bible, do look there again with me. I recognise that in a room like this, everyone's experience of what it's been like to be a Christian in the context of your family, everyone's experience will be quite different. Some of us grew up in Christian homes, and we know the support and love and prayerful concern of parents that we should go on in our Christian life. Maybe for others, we've just experienced a great deal of apathy at home. Parents who haven't discouraged our faith, but they've certainly not encouraged it either. For others, maybe, though, we've experienced something or some sense of the disappointment that we might be to members of our family because of the seriousness with which we take our faith. I guess there are many parents who might tolerate a little Christianity, but the moment they see that it's beginning to affect us, the moment that they see it might cost us something, maybe our career prospects, well, they start to turn against our faith. There are some of us old enough tonight to maybe not to experience the disappointment of parents, but some of us are old enough to know that we're an embarrassment to our children. Maybe we agree that they haven't followed us in our faith. And what makes it worse is not only that they're not Christian, but they're actually embarrassed that we are. Maybe for some it's our wider family. Maybe our immediate family are Christian. But we see ourselves in the context of a wider family of brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and relatives, the family get-togethers, where we're the odd bit of the family through our Christian faith. And we find relationships with siblings or cousins that just that little bit awkward when we gather together. Well, take heart if any of those situations describe you. For Jesus shared your experience. You're in good company if that has been your experience. I guess what makes opposition from family hardest to take is that it often comes from those who we know love us. And we know are trying to do what they think is in our best interest. And Jesus knew that too. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, Jesus actually said to the crowds, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honour." And that, of course, was his experience in Mark 3 and verse 31. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. Matthew Henry famously wrote a commentary on the whole Bible. And he said this of Jesus' family. He said, "They not only stood outside, having no desire to come in and hear him, but they sent in a message to call him out to them, as if he must leave his work." It's one thing for parents to be disinterested. It's another when they want you to stop what you're doing. We're not told exactly why Jesus' relatives came to him in this way, but the context of the chapter seems to suggest it was growing opposition to Jesus from the leaders of Israel. Earlier in the chapter, chapter 3 and verse 6, we discover that Israel leaders are plotting to kill him. And just before Jesus' family arrive, Israel's leaders accuse him of being an agent of Satan. And maybe for Jesus' family, it's at this point that they want to put the brakes on Jesus' ministry. They fear for his life. They can see that if he continues to speak in this way, maybe those who oppose him might seek to kill him. Maybe their goal is protection, instinct, a natural desire of a family not to see a son or daughter or child taking their faith so seriously that it gets them into trouble. Is Jesus a danger to himself? I think quite probably that's exactly what they were thinking. You're preaching Jesus might just lead to your death. It's time to stop. How hard it is to stand against those whose concern is our well-being. But however well-meaning Jesus' family are, Jesus refuses to go outside to speak to them or to stop his ministry. For Jesus actually uses the opportunity to teach those who are inside the true meaning of family, doesn't he? The crowd, verse 32, are sitting around him. They say, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mothers and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in circles around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." What Jesus chooses to do is to identify those who are his disciples as those who are closest to him. Now, I think that would have been a massively controversial thing to have done in a Jewish culture where family came first. They had a high view of family relationships. Now, I don't think for a moment that Jesus is dismissing his family and rejecting them and saying he has nothing more to do with them. We know that's not true. We know that James, his half-brother, becomes one of the leaders of the Church of Jerusalem. We know that Jesus loved his mother and even at his death on the cross, handed over the care of his mother to John, the disciple. But he is saying spiritual relationships and spiritual concerns come ahead of natural biological relationships. And elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is more explicit in saying that he has come to turn a man from his father, a daughter, against her mother. Maybe some of you know that experience firsthand. You know that difficult and painful decision that you had to make to honour Christ over and above honouring your parents. And Jesus says, a love for him must come first. Well, how do we cope with this particular form of weakness? Well, if you're in a home group, there's a chance for you to pray that in, discuss it, think about it this coming week. But I think a few things, just bullet points to say before we move on, which is firstly, we mustn't reject our family even if they reject us. And we don't dismiss them, we don't hate them or ignore them. Jesus prayed for his enemies. We must be concerned for the well-being and ultimately the salvation of family, even if they have turned on us. To the very best of our ability, we love them. Secondly, to encourage and to help us in it, we remember that Jesus knows exactly what this feels like, and to suffer in this way is to be like Christ. It's the life he's called us to, and we can go to him for strength. Thirdly, we look forward to a day when we will receive our reward for honouring him and living this life of rejection in this world. When Peter famously says to Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, have we not given up brothers and sisters and family for you? Jesus says, yes, and your reward will be 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. And of course, we look out for one another, don't we? And this is where looking at this series in home groups can be so helpful. Because if you are someone for whom this is a very difficult issue, then knowing that you have a spiritual family around you to uphold you and support you, to pray for you and walk alongside you, even as you deal with the pain of being a disappointment to your family. Well, from rejection from our family, I want to turn to a few words from the Apostle Paul and 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the issue of being a fool for Christ. An embarrassment not to our family but to society at large. It's our second point tonight, an embarrassment to society. So if you're looking for those verses, turn to page 1186 in the Bible if you have it, page 1186. And I'll read some verses from there in a moment, 1 Corinthians chapter 4. See, we are, to the eyes of the world, increasingly weak, aren't we, as Christians? Our views are increasingly not the views of the spirit of this age. We are being pushed to the margins. That may mean ridicule and mockery, or it may mean more than that. I think for lots of us who are younger Christians, the thought of some form of direct suffering for being a Christian can be a bit of a shock. But I think issues around the whole same-sex marriage bill have highlighted how increasingly Christians are coming under attack. One street preacher was arrested a few weeks ago. The entire sermon that he preaches on YouTube for you to listen to, there is nothing that I wouldn't be saying here on a Sunday at City Church. Someone took offence, listened on the street, on her mobile, was listening, picked up her mobile phone, phoned the police, said this is a hate crime. Just for upholding a traditional view of marriage. He wasn't even singling out issues of same-sex marriage. He was just talking about God's purposes for men and women in sex within marriage. He was talking about all sorts of sex outside of the context of heterosexual marriage. And the police stopped and took him away, and his photo was taken, his fingerprints and DNA. And he awaits to hear whether he will be charged. The church in Aberdeen was refused by the hotel in which it was meeting. The hotel said, we can no longer host you for your services because we've had members of the community objecting and saying it will cost you economically as a hotel if you continue to allow Christians to meet. So the hotel took a financial decision. We'd rather get rid of the Christians than see our name dragged through the press. An advertising agency surrounding the same-sex marriage bill just this last week refused to display posters on behalf of Coalition for Marriage because its employees had been threatened by members of the community for putting up the posters. Well, those are seemingly insignificant, aren't they, in the grand scheme of things? But they're an indication that this is no longer just Christians being mocked, but actively being opposed, and the pressure of the law being used against us. Well, I wonder what you think about being an embarrassment, or worse, in our post-Christian world. Well, the church in Corinth really couldn't get their heads around the idea that if they were on the winning side, they might have to suffer now. So look at page 1186, and I'm going to read chapter 4, and starting at... I've given you the wrong number, have I? 1146, thank you. And let's see what Paul says here. Verse 8. Already, he's using the language of irony to the Corinthian church. Already, you have all that you want. Already, you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ. But you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honoured, we are dishonoured. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags, we are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. If you're on the winning side, life ought to be nice. We're victors, we're kings, was the cry of the Corinthians. Already you have become rich, Paul says, in that ironic tone. Now the key word is the word already. That's the key word, already. Because the promise of the gospel really is that we are co-heirs with Christ, and we will indeed rule with him in heaven. But our treasure is not of this world and for now. So the issue with the Corinthians is not that what they desired was wrong, but their timing was all out of kilter. The problem for the Corinthian Christians was that they thought that this life now, they should live like kings here on earth. And Paul says, rather than being at the front of the victory procession, instead, we are like those condemned to die. Because until the Lord Jesus returns, those who oppose him and the gospel will continue to be at work in the world opposing his church. So Paul uses this analogy of a Roman ruler returning from battle enjoying a victory parade. Where are Christ's apostles in the parade? Not at the front celebrating victory, but at the rear, prisoners condemned to die. William Barclay says the Corinthians in their blatant pride were like the conquering general displaying the trophies of his prowess. The apostles were like the little group of captives, men doomed to die. To the Corinthians, the Christian life meant flaunting their pride and their privileges. To Paul, it meant a humble service, ready to die for Christ. You see, at the heart of it, the issue is whether we're willing to allow our lives to look like Jesus' life. Are we willing for that? He who was despised and rejected by men, the Apostle Paul says, well, my life just looks like Jesus' life. Jesus himself said, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. Why would the world treat you any differently from Jesus? Until he returns and conquers, our enemy will continue to despise and to mock and reject us. You see, learning the weakness of suffering is really learning the weakness of Jesus. To be ready to look like Jesus. Francis Chan would say this to the Corinthians and maybe to us. He says, you passionately love Jesus, but you don't really want to be like him. You admire his humility, but you don't want to be that humble. You think it's beautiful that he washed the feet of his disciples, but that's not exactly the direction your life is headed. You're thankful that he was spit upon and abused, but you'd never allow that to happen to you. You praise him for loving you enough to suffer during his whole time on earth, but you're going to do everything within your power to make sure you enjoy your time down here. In short, Francis Chan concludes, you think he's a great saviour, but not a great role model. William Booth was the founder of the Salvation Army, and he was often in the thick of it, and it was on a tour in the Midlands that he was once spat upon. And Booth encouraged his fellow Salvation Army folk alongside him when he said, don't rub it off, it's a medal. See, verse 10 of our passage, Paul says, we are weak, but you are strong. Do we want to look like Jesus? Well, if we do, that may mean suffering at the hands of this world. What expectation should we have of the Christian life? Victory and triumph, or one that looks like Jesus? So Paul says, verses 11 to 14, Christians will face rejection and dishonor. We will be cursed, persecuted, slanders. In different cultures, across different ages, that will look very different. A culture shaped by the gospel allows us to get away with a lot, but a culture moving away from the gospel will mean all of those things increase. Experiencing the weakness of rejection is inevitable, as far as Paul is concerned. So how do we cope with this weakness? How do we bear the scandal of shame in the world? Well, Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians is really just an echo of what Jesus taught his disciples. And in John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Do you see? Both of those things are true, aren't they? In the world you will have trouble. But why shouldn't you lose heart? Because Jesus has overcome. His death and resurrection tell us so. It's just a question of when Jesus returns to establish his kingdom. And while we wait, we will have suffering in the world. But take heart. Final passage, 1 Peter chapter 4, if you close that Bible, do you flick on from 1 Corinthians? Because in these verses, I just want to briefly point out how the Apostle Peter, who himself, of course, would suffer so much, wants us to understand what God is doing in our lives whilst we're suffering. So Jesus suffered rejection. The Apostle Paul tells us it will be like that. And now Peter's wanting to urge us on by saying, and what can you learn from that? What is God doing that it should look like that? So our third point, suffering for being a Christian in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter knows we're in trouble on the theme of suffering. Dear friends, verse 12, do not be surprised. Because, of course, that's the first thing that happens to us, isn't it? We're shocked. We're horrified that our work colleague should seem to blank us just because I told you I was a Christian. We're shocked. But Peter says, don't be surprised. And the reason that we need a series on weakness is because every time we feel weak, we are surprised. Our default way of thinking about the world is, if God loves me, he'll make everything okay. But look, here's five things that Peter tells us from this passage. You're sharing in the sufferings of Christ. When you suffer, don't be surprised. You're looking like Jesus. Verse 13, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Don't be shocked, don't be alarmed, don't be surprised, but rejoice. Now, I don't think he means be happy or find it pleasant, but deep in your heart, say, well, if Jesus experienced this, and my life looks like his, then I'm sharing in his suffering. Time and again, God tells us suffering has a purpose. And if our goal is to be like Christ, then Christ might use our sufferings to make us like him. William Law wrote, receive every inward and outward trouble, every disappointment, darkness and desolation, with both thy hands, as a true opportunity and blessed occasion of dying to self and entering into a fuller fellowship with thy self-denying, suffering Saviour. It's a true opportunity. Take it with both hands, says Law. Secondly, your suffering is confirmation of your faith. That's what Peter seems to be saying. Rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Suffer now so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Verse 13. See, the joy in our heart when we suffer for Christ also comes from realizing that my faith, because it's costing me, is proving itself to be real. The reality and depth of my faith is perhaps only really revealed when it hurts to hold on to it. So suffering confirms your faith if you're willing to endure and continue to bear Christ's name. Hasn't that been your experience in small ways as well as in big? Every time you make a stand for Jesus, that's confirmed you in your faith. God has honoured that, and you've shared in the sense of, yep, this is real. Thirdly, the Spirit of God is causing you to stand. Verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Here's a further reason to rejoice. Your ability to stand for Christ has not come from you. It's come from the Spirit at work in you. Just as Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness. If you make a stand for Jesus at home or in the workplace or with a next door neighbour, then when you make that stand, who is it that enabled you to do that? The Spirit of God at work in you, says the Apostle Peter. And it's the same Spirit of God that enabled Jesus to fulfil his mission and to do his work. So Paul Clark comments on these verses, as we suffer, that very same Spirit of God rests also upon you to strengthen you and empower you and to remain faithful to your Father in heaven, even when it hurts. There is no lack of resources, because it's God who's enabling you to stand. Fourthly, it's our privilege to represent Christ to the world. Verse 16, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name. Much suffering does come our way for simply being a Christian. And the danger Peter highlights is that we'll go through it once, but then we'll find it a little bit hard a second time around to go through it again. And are we really going to go through it a third time and say, yeah, I'm a Christian here? It just gets maybe harder. And each time the danger is of being ashamed and toning down our beliefs, making ourselves more acceptable with a nip and a tuck in our faith here and there. So we pull back from a distinctive Christian life until we realise it's a privilege to be able to even call ourselves Christian. It's not a right. Jesus has given us that name, so we wear it with honour. Praise God that you bear that name. Finally, suffering is inevitable, and ours is to be preferred. Some strange verses, verse 17, aren't they? Maybe you struggle with these, or if you read them reading your Bible on your own, you wouldn't quite know what to make of it. For it is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel? Now, what Peter doesn't mean here is that we're receiving a judgment of condemnation. He doesn't mean that, because he's saying we are the family of God. So we're in relationship with God, we're his children, but there's a process of refining going on. God is allowing things to happen to us to shape our character and to build Christ-likeness within us. But here's the parallel. Suffering hurts for the Christian. So why is it worth suffering now? And Peter is saying it's worth suffering now as a Christian because two things. One is, your suffering is achieving redemption. So the purpose is a good one. You know, a bit like going to the gym and really working hard at the gym. It does you good. Well, your suffering as a Christian is purposeful. It's making you like Jesus. And he's saying, think about the suffering of the non-Christian at the end of human history. You see, their suffering is not redemptive. It is an expression of God's retributive justice. So there's a different kind of suffering. You can either suffer now as a Christian at the hands of the world so you become like Christ and it's purposeful, or you can suffer at the end of time and experience only God's judgments. So it's different in sense of purpose. But it's also different in sense of degree. Verse 18, if it's hard, in other words, if it's painful, if it's difficult for us to endure, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, in other words, for you to be a Christian for the next 20, 30, 50 years might cost you. If it's hard for you to hold on to Christ, it's hard to endure suffering now, what will become of the ungodly? What will suffering be like for them at the end of time? Much, much worse. Our suffering is purposeful. Our redemption is at work in our suffering. For the unbeliever, God's suffering, God's judgment that will come at the end of time will be a painful experience with no redemption. Our suffering is hard now, but it's only for a time. What will become of the ungodly and sinner whose suffering is to come? So when you think, is it really worth being a Christian? One of the applications that Peter gives us is suffering is unavoidable and inevitable, and ours is much to be preferred. Because it's for a purpose and for a time, and the suffering that will come on the unbeliever at the end of history is just an aspect of God's judgment and for eternity. So bearing eternity in mind will keep us. So verse 19, commit yourselves to God and to his will, your faithful creator, and continue to do good. Let's pray together. Father, we confess before you again that this is a lesson that we would dearly rather not learn. No one wants to experience rejection and opposition at the hands of friends and family, work colleagues and neighbours, maybe even at the hands of the state. Lord, we want to be kings now. We want to be at the front of the victory parade. But we know that you want us more to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it was good for him that he should suffer for a little time before entering glory, Father, can we trust you that it might be for our good that you allow us to suffer now at the hands of a world that has rejected you, that you might achieve our salvation through our suffering, that you might make us a witness to the world that others might be won through our suffering, and that we would be in a blessing and encouragement to each other as we experience and see your power at work in our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.